The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Amen. And so last week, we talked about Jesus as King. As we've been working through this Passion series and looking at Jesus's last few days and last week of his life, we looked at Jesus as King, and we talked about how he's this gentle, humble King, that he's different than any other leader or king or authority that you've ever had. And we acknowledge that we're learning something in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of what we're all walking through. We're learning something about ourselves, and that's that we're actually drawn to leaders in chaos. We desire leadership in the midst of chaos. We're looking for voices who can speak through the noise and confusion of what's going on in the chaos of our own lives. And then we get frustrated when those leaders fail us when things are hard. We get frustrated by that. And we kind of use this language. If our leaders are cowards or tyrants, if they're fearful or frightening, that frustrates us and we feel let down from them. And so we need a strength and a humility to our leaders. And so we just were saying over and over again last week that Jesus is the leader that you seek. Jesus is the King that you desire. But then we got to Good Friday. And at least for the disciples who didn't really understand all that was to happen, their gentle King didn't seem powerful enough. He looked like a victim on Friday. He was conquered. He maybe was too gentle, it seems. But then we get to Easter morning, and Easter demonstrates that Jesus, the gentle King, is also the most powerful power in all of the cosmos. And that's what we need. We need power. We need a miracle. Too often Easter is presented as a symbol of renewal or this kind of picture of hope. Easter sermons are maybe about how, you know, trials can make us stronger. And all of those things are true. But first, Easter is in a historic cosmic reality. It's a demonstration of the immense power of God over all creation, over all suffering and death and sin and sorrow and viruses and the darkness of the world. That's what Easter is first. And I think it changes everything about everything we're going through right now, individually and even globally. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the resurrection narrative, look at chapter 20, and then at the end, our author, John, who's writing this gospel account, he has two ways for us to respond to the resurrection. Okay, so let's look at the narrative of the resurrection and see what John would have for us. Look at verse 1 again. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John, our author. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple. I love this. And they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Just real quick, I love this. Poor Peter, right? Everywhere in the New Testament, Peter is just, you know, he's just struggling. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's cutting off guys' ears. One time the Apostle Paul has to confront him on some racism that he's got. And now we also find out he's slow. I just kind of think of this as like the ultimate scoreboard for John, right? It's in the Bible now. It is forever inspired by God without error. The very word of God bears witness that I'm faster than you, Peter. I think that's funny. Look at verse 5. And stooping to look in, John, who got there faster, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. You can imagine this moment is just seared into their memory. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So there's a couple of things that I want to point out here, both to the Christian listener and also to those who might be skeptical a little bit about this. Because Christians, you need to think of the resurrection as a historic, cosmic, actual reality, not just this powerful story. And then those of you who are skeptical, of course, need to see this is not a myth, but an actual event that literally changed the whole world. So two things. First, in verse one, we see that Mary, a woman, is the first to witness the resurrection. She finds the empty tomb. And then here in a second, she'll be the first to see the risen Jesus in the very next scene. Now, it's impossible to overstate how ridiculous this would be if you were making this story up, how ridiculous it would be to have a woman be the first witness to the risen Jesus in this culture. In this culture, you don't have a woman be your key eyewitness. In that culture, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And of course, wherever Christianity has gone, whatever culture Christianity has gone, it corrects that. But in that culture, Mary's testimony would not have been deemed worthy at all of an eyewitness account. In fact, Mary Magdalene's prominence in John's account of the resurrection is shocking, actually. She becomes the first evangelist. The male disciples, they're locked up in their house, we'll find out of fear. And she's the one that's going to the tomb. And then we're going to see in verse 18, she becomes the first one to share the good news to the disciples that Jesus is alive. That's the first thing to take into consideration. Then the second thing is, look at verse 2 again. She runs and she goes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. And she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. She assumes that the Jewish leaders had stolen his body. She's not even thinking about resurrection right now. She just thinks his body was taken. It doesn't even cross her mind that maybe Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the only thing that we know about Saturday and what happened on Saturday is something that the gospel writer Matthew tells us happens. It says in Matthew 27, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, do it yourself." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the tomb is being guarded. The disciples don't quite understand what's happening. We find that out in verse 9. They don't realize that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They're not even thinking about resurrection. The tomb is guarded. And so there's a theory that's still kind of going about as people talk about the resurrection that's been debunked, and I want to do it right now as well, that just says that the disciples stole his body. And yet we just see that that's not true, that there was a guard on the tomb. The disciples weren't even thinking about resurrection. And all the Jewish or Roman leaders had to do as this new community called Christianity began to grow and change the world was just to produce Jesus's body. Like, what are y'all talking about? It's right here. Here's the tomb. Here's his dead body. And yet they, of course, didn't and couldn't do that. We need to think of the resurrection as a historic, actual event in history. Think about it this way. Think about your story, your life, and how shaping and impactful certain moments are as you even look now back on your life at a few of them and how they've affected you even today. Something that someone said to you, something that someone did, maybe something that you did or you accomplished or you experienced in your life. And it could be a haunting memory that you consider when you look back there, or it could be a sweet picture that you see when you close your eyes and you consider some of those things that have really shaped and impacted who you are. But then imagine that you found out that didn't even happen. That wasn't even real at all. I have an old friend who about 10 years ago or so, he found out that he was adopted. And of course, this whole world was rocked. You can imagine, some of you know that. And everything that he thought that he was shook to its core. I mean, his identity and his mind was unknown to him now. It was uncertain who he was. In a moment of truth, his whole story changed. Well, in the same way, if you know and love Jesus, if you're a Christian, where Jesus is central to your life, everything about you is shaped and defined by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The historic and cosmic actual reality of the resurrection is everything to you. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. Skeptics and atheists shouldn't mock us. They should actually feel sorry for us if the resurrection isn't real, if it isn't reasonable to believe. And yet the resurrection is reasonable. Jesus said this would happen. For 40 days, he appeared to Mary and the disciples and a couple of random guys on the road to Emmaus. And he appeared to 500 people at one time, the Apostle Paul writes. The disciples, they were martyred for what they claimed, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And nobody dies for something that they know as a fact is a lie. And then this small band of fearful fishermen, they do not look brave or courageous in this story at all. They multiply in a short time and change the world. Why? Because the resurrection is a historic, actual reality. The resurrection is reasonable. Yes, it's a miracle, but facts are facts, and the whole world changed 2,000 years ago, and nobody can argue that. But here's the thing that I really want you to consider as we look at this part of the story. In verse 9, again, it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Jesus had to rise from the dead. He had to. The whole Old Testament points to the need for this. The whole Old Testament, when they're talking about the scriptures here in verse 9, they're talking about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament points to our reality that we need to be renewed, that we need to be made whole, that we need a new heart, that we need to be a new creation. From the brokenness of Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, where God ends the Old Testament with this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." The scriptures point to this reality that we don't just need to try harder. We don't just need to get better or to be more religious or whatever, that in fact, we need to be made new. We felt the gravity of our sin and the weightiness of our rejection of God on Good Friday, a couple days ago, where we have the death of sin and the death of Christ. We recognize that we don't just need to try harder, that sin, actually, we need to die to ourselves and die to our sin, and we need a new heart, and we need to be made new. Jesus had to rise so that we might be made new. And if there's anything that our current situation in the world right now is teaching us, is that the world needs to be made new too. The world just doesn't need to have a better politician or a better philosophy or better policies, but in fact, we need a new world. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia, Narnia was a place under a curse, right? It was a kingdom, a world where it was always winter, but never Christmas. His world was broken, and fixing it up won't do. We need a whole new world, where there's no virus, no death, no sadness, no tears, and no possibility of any of those things. And so the resurrection of Jesus is what the New Testament calls the first fruits of a new creation, where Jesus is the firstborn out of the brokenness of this world. And so listen to me, this is so important. Every other religion, every other philosophy or way of life will offer you help, it will offer you advice, it will offer you a better life. Only Jesus makes us new through his resurrection. We needed Jesus to rise from the dead. And then look at verse 11. Look at the next scene in this story. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But listen, she did not know that it was Jesus. Just real quick, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but here and a few other aspects of this story, and then also in 1 Corinthians 15, it seems to show us what theologians understand is that our resurrected bodies, there's a continuity between this body that we have now and the resurrection bodies that we will have. And at the same time, they're also different too. Okay, so we're going to see Jesus eating with his disciples later in the Gospel of John, and they can touch him, but he's also just appearing out of nowhere, walking through locked doors, and at times isn't recognized by people, like in Luke 24 when he's rolling with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and here with Mary, at first, she doesn't recognize him either. So 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we're going to receive new resurrected bodies too when Jesus comes back to set up his eternal earthly kingdom. And we don't know exactly what they're going to be like. We just know it's going to be awesome. And anytime I think about the resurrection and I think about the physicality of the resurrection and these resurrected bodies that we will have, it should bring us so much hope in a time of disease and death that we're in. And when I think about it, I think about the people in our church who have ravaged bodies, who through disease, chronic illness, think about the joy and hope of what they must be thinking when they think about the resurrection and the new life. So I think about my friend Paige and Michelle and Sally, who have chronic illnesses, or Charles and the others in our church who are in wheelchairs. And as they hope in these new resurrected bodies, those of you that have been affected by this virus or have family or friends that have been affected by it, there's so much hope in this resurrection of our bodies. And yet, Jesus is still even better than that. Joni Erickson Tada, she's a gal who's been a quadriplegic for decades now. She once said this. She said, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me." Maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that don't need God as much as me. She says that the first thing that she's going to do when she can walk again in the new heavens and the new earth is to kneel before Jesus and worship him. That's just stunning. Jesus is better than even heaven. Jesus is better than even a resurrected body. But look at verse 15 and let's keep going in the story. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," still doesn't think about resurrection yet, "tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I'm not going anywhere yet. But go to my brothers and sisters. Say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The word glad there is kind of a weak translation. It means more they were overjoyed. I mean, they were beside themselves to see Jesus among them. And I just love that because it's impossible to read this story or anything in the Bible or to read the narrative of the early church and to boil Christianity down to a list of rules that we're supposed to follow or some religious things that we're supposed to do. If that's what you think, you need to look at this story again. This story, which is central to Christianity, is all about the Jesus's resurrection and his relationship with his people who are absolutely overjoyed at seeing their friend and brother Jesus, right? If you feel stuck in your spiritual life, start here. Jesus is alive and we should enjoy him. That is Christianity in a nutshell. But consider this. I think this is so sweet for us to consider. The first Easter and our Easter right now are so similar. The disciples, they are locked in a house right now for fear of the Jewish leaders, and the risen Jesus appears to them. On the first Easter Sunday, the first church is self-quarantined out of fear and uncertainty. And here we are, you in your pajamas, me in half a suit, scattered across the city, some of you throughout the country, even the world, and we're locked in our homes, unsure of what tomorrow holds. And yet the Spirit of Christ is with us. The risen Jesus sits on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things. We're anxious and we're afraid. And he says to us, even now, peace be with you. I got this. And isn't that stunning? Isn't that wonderful to consider? All right, here's the two ways I think we're supposed to respond to this. John, he gives us the two ways. Here's the first one. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay, so this first response, this is for the church. This is for the Christian. This is how we're supposed to respond to the resurrection according to John. We're in our joy and in this new life, we respond out of it. And here it is. Jesus says that we are to live sent lives. Right, so we are to live as a people sent on mission. Right? Jesus says, hey, as the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. And he's actually repeating himself from John chapter 17, which is where we started the Passion series, the series that we've been in for the last few weeks or couple of months. Where in chapter 17, Jesus is praying for the church, and he says the same thing. Hey, I'm sending you just like the Father has sent me, to be light in the darkness, to be the salt of the earth, to proclaim the coming kingdom where I'm the king that will never let you down, where there will be no more suffering, no more viruses, no more death, no more sin. And our mission is to proclaim that, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, to live a life overjoyed at his continual and forever presence, and to bear witness to this actual historic reality called the resurrection. And we proclaim that to a lost and broken world. And this doesn't necessarily mean you have to go be a missionary overseas. It might mean that. He might call you to that, but it means that our whole lives now are to be lived as sent people, right? In our sentness, the resurrection colors everything that we do now with hope, right? Our work is colored with hope, and our play and our eating and drinking and everything is done now unto the Lord, and we proclaim it to the people around us because of this reality, because we are living as sent people. Where beauty should be more beautiful to us because of the resurrection. Food is more delicious. Wine tastes better. Sex is sweeter. Marriage is stronger. Friendships are richer because we realize that what's broken in all of those things that we take part in, what's broken in everything that we experience in the world is being made new in him. And he's going to bring it to full completion, full restoration in him and through the power of his resurrection. And I know it seems harsh what he says in verse 23, if you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. But what he's saying is this, that in our sentness, in our mission to proclaim this gospel, there's an authority in that. That as much as we are making, you know, as we make much of Jesus in our lives and we proclaim who he is and what he has done, some will either believe that or some won't. And if they believe it, they will be forgiven too. And their whole life on earth will be colored with this new reality and new hope of Jesus. But if they don't believe it, they won't. They won't be forgiven. They won't have that hope. The resurrection is literally a cosmic watershed moment for all people. Right? For all people across history, the cross of Christ is literally the crux of human history and what Jesus accomplished. And it's a message of salvation for those who would believe, but it's also a message of judgment to those who won't. That's what that verse means, which is why the next response that John gives us is so crucial and also so great. Look at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, some of your translations will use the Greek word Didymus, right? Which is why he goes by Thomas. It's just a better name than Didymus. Was not one of them when Jesus came. So he wasn't in the room initially when Jesus showed up. And so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So our author, John, he tells us why he's telling this story, why he's written this book. I wrote this down that you would believe and have life in his name. So let's chat. We've been a church for 9 years now. And we've always said the same thing, that we wanted to be a people, that we wanted to be a church where those who have been hurt by the church, perhaps, those who have tried Christianity, maybe those who are just skeptical of this whole thing could walk with us and ask questions and wrestle with whatever they might be wrestling with, and that we could be a safe place for them in that. Because the truth is that Christians are haunted by doubt all the time. And you, perhaps, as not a Christian, are haunted by belief and have questions about the reality of God. And what we've found is usually when you unearth just a few layers of your soul, the doubts actually become more about you than God, right? Christian, non-Christian. When we look at some of the questions we're asking, typically we begin to not trust ourselves. It's not necessarily a lack of trust in God, but we're all haunted, right? Christians are haunted by doubt. You might be haunted by belief, but we're all haunted. And it's natural in times of suffering and crisis for all of us to ask those questions, right? To unearth the soul a little bit and to wrestle with some things as we're forced to slow down a bit and we take stock in our lives. Notice that Jesus here, he doesn't rebuke Thomas for his doubts. He doesn't do that, right? He doesn't rebuke him for his doubts. In fact, God gave us the book of Psalms where David many, many times is wrestling with God and asking questions about God and lamenting what's happening in his life. He doesn't quite understand why God would do the things that that he's doing. The Bible makes it okay to doubt. I actually think that doubting can build your faith. It can strengthen your faith. Here's all that I'm saying. I don't think that you're going to get all of your questions answered. I don't think Christianity is meant to be an encyclopedia of answers for every question you might have about God or life. I don't think we will know all of the reasons why God has allowed for this current crisis to happen or why he ordains and allows any of our sufferings, right? Who can know the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? I don't think God is going to give you all the answers to all the questions and doubts that you have, but I do believe he gives himself. He won't give you answers, but he gives himself. That's what Christianity is ultimately about. It's Jesus for you, given to you as a gift of grace, right? A king who lays down his life for his people and then takes it back up again, that one day we will never suffer again. Right? That's what this is about. He's okay with your questions, but he may not answer all of them, but he will give you himself. John says in verse 31 again that I'm writing this down, that you would believe and have life. Not I'm writing this down to answer all your questions, right? Christianity is God giving us himself. And the reason is your main problem isn't that you don't know enough. Your main problem is that you don't know God. And God, in his grace, gives you himself. John wants you to believe that Jesus is God, laid down for you and given to you. Right? Not that Jesus came to give you a hand or to help you, but that Jesus is for you and he has given you new life in his resurrection. He says, I write this that you would believe and have life in his name. I'm preaching this that you would believe and have life in his name. Right? We planted this church that people would believe and have life in his name. We're doing a live stream. I'm preaching to a freaking camera right now, so that you would believe and have life in his name. And so I plead with you now to believe and have life in his name. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's hope in Jesus, family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth and this grace to us. God, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection and the new life and the hope that we have in Jesus. God, would you save even now? Would you bring hope even now? Would you stir in our hearts greater affection even now for Jesus? Amen.